Tonight we are looking at the book of Psalms. There was a study guide out in the vestibule, if you had an opportunity to get that or not. I'll be following that guide somewhat. The book of Psalms has 150 psalms, I guess. You can't call them chapters, I guess you could call them chapters. It's said that it's the largest book in the Old Testament. I don't know about the book of Luke, I think, and the book of Acts put together. Luke wrote more in the New Testament than anybody else. But in the Old Testament, the book of Psalms is the largest book. It's also the center of the Bible. In fact, I think Psalm 119, I think I read this before, Psalm 119 is the very center. And one of the verses there, of the number of verses of the Bible. So normally, if you turned about the center of your Bible, not taking into account any maps and concordances or whatever you might have in your Bible, it would come out to about, just about the middle of the Bible will come out about to somewhere in the book of Psalms. The nature and the name of it, the Hebrew title for book of Psalms is a book of praises. And as we read and study the Psalms, we find throughout the book we see Psalms of praise, Psalms of prayer, Psalms of worship, confession. Martin Luther called the book of Psalms a Bible in miniature. A Bible in miniature. A lot of times when somebody wants to turn to the Bible for verses that they say help them in times of grief, times of need of understanding, other times that people turn to the book of Psalms. Talking to somebody a week or so ago about where they would turn in the Bible for study, you know, just for not an extended study, but just for a few minutes or whatever, that they would read a psalm. So the book of Psalms is still used by many people to help them. The authorship is indicated by the titles. If you noticed in the book of Psalms, at the top of the psalm, and I don't know when this was placed in the psalm, whether it was placed in there by the writer or placed in there by a compiler. I would take it that there would have to have been somebody that would have compiled these 150 psalms, because they were not of one, they were one origin, the Holy Spirit, but not of one writer. In fact, I want to list some of those. I don't know what I put those in your. I put some of those in the outline. David wrote 73 of the Psalms, I'm told. 73. Solomon, David's son and also a king of Israel, as was David, wrote Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. A man by the name of Asaph. A-S-A-P-H, you'll see that name above some of the Psalms. 12, I'm told, Psalm 50 and Psalm 73 through 83, for those that like to take mundane and trivial notes. Sons of Korah. I don't know whether these were people that led into singing some of these songs or who they were, but Sons of Korah. 10 to 12 psalms. Moses wrote one, and then there were about 50 of them or so that were anonymous, that there's no one writer who fesses up to writing one of the psalm, a particular psalm. We don't have a writer there. It could have been David or someone else. Some key words to give us a little idea of what is contained in the psalms. The word praise appears 153 times, someone said. They had some time on the hand, so they went through and counted the words. But anyway, It's probably good to know that, the word mercy, is used 98 times. The word, rejoice, 55 times. The word trust, 49 times. And the word worship and joy are also mentioned a great number of times. When we think about the Psalms are, of the Old Testament are at the heart of the spiritual experience of the Jew, both Jew and Gentile believer. So this would in the first century. And as far as the Jewish believers, the Psalms were a manual and a guide for devotional life. In fact, if you get a New Testament without the Old Testament in it, what else would be included? The book of Psalms, usually. A lot of them it is. Where it is not a part of the New Testament, but so many people go to those Psalms to help them at various and sundry times that they felt like that those Psalms were needed. The book of Psalms, I was thinking that let's get our song books and sing, as Eddie said tonight. They might have said, let us get our psalm books and sing. But anyway, that's just my turn of humor. So the early church used the Psalms both in public worship and in private settings. And of course today, we still use Psalms. In fact, the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 5:19, had this to say, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that some of our hymns, some of our psalms are based upon are based upon the psalms. We sing, there are three different songs in some of our books that have as their basis Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And at least three that I know of. And Colossians 3:16, in the New Testament, also writing of Paul, he talks about, refers to the Psalms being sung. Psalm 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. So he speaks in addition to spiritual songs, hymns. He talks about psalms, and what better way in our singing to sing the words of God in the song? In some of our newer songs that are sung in the churches that we call contemporary, they may be all right, but there's not as much scripture in them. And anyway. I'm for scripture, whether it's the preacher preaching or the song leader leading singing. Period of time covered by the Psalms, if Moses wrote one of the books, we know it was back a great number of years from the time that Solomon, would write and some of the others. So it's thought to be that the period of time that was covered was about 1,000 years from the time of Moses, which would be at the time the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and were on their way and going to the promised land. And it's extended through the period of the exile in Assyria and Babylon, and then back home to the time of the building of the second temple. Now, I don't know how they get all that information. I can see how they get Moses, because Moses was a writer. I can see how they get to Solomon, because Solomon says he was a writer. How they get to the second temple, I haven't read any. There may be a psalm that has to do with the temple. Maybe that's how they arrive at it. central feature. Now, this is where we get into something that's going to bore you to tears. I mean, it's going to really get you enthused. It's a little bit about a feature Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry does not rhyme. See, in my mind, back on Eden's Creek Road, where I grew up off of High Square Pike, Acid City Highway, down in Bordeaux, if you had poetry, it needed to rhyme for our teachers. If you was going to write her any poetry, it had to rhyme. This was something like this is a serious poem, but it shows that we rhyme poems, and we think of rhyme. Press on. Though mist obscure the steep and rugged way, the clouds of doubt beset, soon dawns the brighter day. Keep on, though hours seem long and days deep fraught with woe, let patience have her perfect work and vanquish every foe. Hope on, though all is lost and storms beat high, have faith, be still and know that God is nigh. That rhymes sometimes, and that's what we like in our poetry. Now, in Hebrew poetry, there was what's referred to as parallelism. I'm going to throw that out for what it's worth. I got three or four other things to say along the same line. We'll show some examples that I may not know what I'm talking about. The people I stole this from knew what they were talking about. And also, they tried to teach it to me a long time ago. And I remember it to some extent when I'm reading Hebrew poetry. It's hard for me to think of it as poetry if the thing doesn't rhyme. And so I thought I'd at least bring it up, bring it to your attention. Hebrew poetry balances thought rather than sound. Oh, that's deep, isn't it? Oh, that's deep. Need to put my overshoes on. Roll up my breeches leg here. Hebrew poetry balances thought rather than sound. We like sound. We like way and day and woe and foe and high and nigh. Because that's good for our ears. To the Hebrew ear, it was different. Their poetry was based upon thought. It may have been a little deeper than some of our poetry, too, that we might have written. The poet makes an assertion on one line, and then he, on the first line, and then he parallels it. Means it goes along beside us, so to speak. Goes along in the same direction. The thought goes in the same direction. First, let's read Psalm 23. Not as an example of that, but as an example of poetry that's familiar to us, though we might not have told anybody it was poetry, because we wouldn't have wanted to defend it. But it is poetry, and it doesn't rhyme. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It still rolls, though, doesn't it? It still rolls. And I'm reading from the New King James. Many times the 23rd Psalm rolls better from the King James itself, the old King James. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And we're not concerned that it doesn't rhyme. But that's poetry, Hebrew poetry. And it's a little bit different from our poetry. The first type of parallelism in the Hebrew poetry we'll look at just briefly, synonymous. Now, that's a big old long word that we had back when we studied English in high school. Something that has the same or similar meaning. Now, I think I put that in your notes, in your outline, the second line reinforces the thought on the first line. So there'll be a first line that will introduce the thought. And then if we look at the second line, we'll see that it reinforces that same thought. Look at Psalm 19. We won't look at all these, but just at a few. 19, verse 1. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Both of them have to do with the glory of God, the handiwork of God. One adds to the other. Okay, look at Psalm 52. Psalm 52, verse 2. Now what we're doing is we're looking at synonymous parallelism. Looked like it could have a different name for it. It'd be easy for me to remember, because I'll not remember this next Sunday probably. The second line reinforces the thought of the first line. What's said in the second line helps you better understand what's on the first line. That's what I'd say. Second verse. Now, I'm not talking about second verse and third verse. I'm talking about first line of second verse and second line of second verse. I won't confuse you more, see? Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. That both of them talking about the tongue. That one of them builds on the other, the thought presented by the other one is somewhat similar. Okay, so that's enough for that one. Let's move hurriedly along to one that, unless you really look at the letters, it's hard to pronounce. Antithetical parallelism. And this is something said on the first line, and it's the opposite on the second line. Let's go back to Psalm 1. Verse 6. I bet when y'all came tonight, y'all didn't think y'all was going to get all this good stuff. Probably would have stayed home after you got out of the cold. Psalm 1, verse 6. Psalm 1, verse 6. First part of that verse, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. What was the last word, part? Say, it didn't talk about the righteous. The way of the ungodly shall perish. See, it gives a contrast. We like that because it ties it together, see? It not only tells what the righteous, that the Lord likes the righteous, when you're ungodly, he doesn't like you. So that gives you both sides of the story, so to speak. And that helps to explain. Now look at, let's look at a Proverbs because it's also over in Proverbs. Let's go to Proverbs 10. Proverbs 10, and you'll get there probably as fast as I can. This is a fairly new Bible at the meeting. Proverbs 10, 1, I say following, because a lot of the verses have this, but let's just look at the first verse itself. A wise man makes this antithetical is the second line emphasizes the first line. Stating a contrasting thought. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, the ungodly shall perish. But Proverbs 10, a wise man makes a glad father. What's the opposite of a wise son making a glad father? A foolish son is the grief of his mother. So you got the wise son versus the foolish son. So that's the teaching there to keep this wise son from being a foolish son. You have the contrasting statement there. Synthetic. I didn't know what the definition that was. I didn't know why. But it's another parallelism in the Psalms. Another way that the psalmist had to go about his writing to explain. I call it artificial. Synthetic is something artificial. The thought of the first line is extended or made complete by the second line. Look at Psalm 9. So we got to go back to Psalm 9 because I remember when I was going through this, I went to Proverbs 9. I proved the thing, same thing in Proverbs 9, though. Psalm 9, verse 10. And I'll get there for Michael. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So all he's doing is adding something to what is said on the first line. Those who know you will trust you. And the reason for trusting you is that you've not forsaken those who seek you. Therefore, they're going to continue to trust you. So it adds to the thought of the first line. Now they got one other kind. We'll go to climactic parallelism. And a lot of times this happens where you have repetition for effect. You hear that in a number of sermons, especially if you listen on the radio. Or in some of my sermons, I've repeated a particular statement or a particular verse of scripture, and you do that for effect. You do it for effect. So the second line repeats part of the first and then adds something to it. Look at Psalm 77, verse 1. 77, verse 1. I ought to be hearing those pages flip back and forth there. 77, 1. Psalm 77, 1. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. See? I say basically the same thing, except I said he listened to me. I cried out to him, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. He listened to me. Psalm 94, verse 1. Psalm 94, verse 1. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. That gets your point across, doesn't it? It brings it to a climax as it goes forth with that statement. I thought from the 50s and 60s there was some kind of parallelism in this song. I don't know who sang it, but my mama said there'd be days like this. There'd be days like this, my mama said. I don't know. My sense of humor, maybe when I grew up back in the 50s and 60s. Good times. Okay, let's look at the psalmist. We'll get out of that and look at some other areas. Psalmist concept of God. If you want to get an idea of what individuals who were followers of God thought of God, go to the Psalms. Now, Paul will tell you what God was like to him if you go to Acts chapter 17, I believe it is, when he's at Athens on Mars Hill and preaches there about the unknown God. But a lot of times we want to know, well, what's God like? How can we talk to God? How did God's people talk to him in times past? Well, at the heart of the Psalms is the personal God of Israel. I mean, they felt close to their God. When David prayed to God, he was praying out his heart. When we read a psalm, we are actually reading somebody's diary sometimes, because he's telling you what he's thinking and what he's feeling. In fact, we're going to look at a psalm or two in a minute. And psalmists never tired of praising God. They're never tired of referring to God as their creator, their sustainer, the lawgiver, the ruler, their vindicator or judge. Especially in the Psalms of David. I think most of us are familiar with Psalms of David than the others. So when we read the psalm, we know from reading how the writer was feeling. We know what he was thinking. We see that the authors really trusted in God or were having problems with God. They didn't mind writing about that. But they found refuge in God. We see directness, we see earnestness, we see sincerity in the prayers of the psalmist. Now the next section I think I've got down on yours is God's righteousness and justice are praised in the Psalms. And a sample is Psalm 5. Look at Psalm 5. We'll just mention a few of those verses. Psalm 5. An outline we've got there is a 3-point. Mankind needs God. God hates evil. And God blesses the righteous. I don't have that in your outline. But I had to know more than y'all did anyway, so I needed something up here for me. Mankind needs God. God hates evil, and God blesses righteousness. Verses 1, 2, and 3, and then verses 4 through 6, and then verses 7 to the end. Listen to the words of the psalmist. It's a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. So this is a man who needs God, sees his need for God. And now he realizes that God is one who hates evil. You are not a God, verse 4, who takes pleasure in wickedness. Nor shall evil dwell with you. And he realizes that in God, that God blesses the righteous. Let's look at verse 7. But as for me, I will come unto your house in the multitude of your mercy. In the fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. I'm reading that in verse 5, in verse 7 of chapter 5. Okay, let's go to the next one, God's forgiveness toward the penitent. Well, let me look at God blesses the righteous, and that was in verse 7. And we read about God hating evil back in, you're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. I think I overlooked that and jumped beyond it. But verses 1, 2, and 3, mankind needs God, God hates evil. Verses 4 through 6 and verse 7 and following, God blesses the righteous. Down in verse 12, for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield. Now, the one that also written by David, Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, God's forgiveness toward the penitent. Now, this is not the only psalm that this is mentioned in, but this is the one that I chose. But this is a time, and right above it, the psalm, it explains the time period for which this psalm related. Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This was after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, after he'd killed Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. And then Nathan the prophet went to him, and we were looking at that this morning in 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 7. When David was presented with a parable and came to the conclusion that he was definitely a man who needed to be dealt with by God. And this is what David said. As David repents and pleads for pardon in the first 9 verses, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. My sin is always before me. You know, Apostle Paul had that kind of attitude in the New Testament. His sin was ever before him. He said he was a chief of sinners. That's what he wrote to Timothy. He wanted this young man not to get a big head when he went about preaching and teaching, think he's better than everybody else. But also here, David seeks spiritual renewal. And verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. God be with me. We sing songs like that sometimes. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Now in verses 15 through 17, David expresses his joy over the certainty of God's willingness to forgive him if he's penitent. To hear him. Verses 15 through 17. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice or else I'd give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That's what he was offering to God, and he knew God would hear. Now we go to our last section we'll look at. The psalmist, again, and it's not adequate time. You may think it's been enough time, but to cover overall the Psalms, give an overall picture of the Psalms in just a short period of time we have. But the anticipation of the Messiah in the book of Psalms. We're not going to look at but just a couple of these. But in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, latter part of that verse, Jesus was speaking to two men on the road to Emmaus. This was after he had been raised from the dead. And he was walking along with them, and they had not recognized him to this point. And he had chastised them because they had not understood that he would be raised from the dead, and they had not anticipated and were not waiting for it, and now that they had heard from some few that he had been raised, they really weren't believing it yet. So Jesus went to the scriptures, and from that point, he told them all the things that pointed to him. He said, all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So Jesus pointed back to the Psalms as predicting the time when he would come and the circumstances and a number of things. And both Judaism and Christianity recognize that there are messianic psalms. That is, there are psalms that point the way to Christ. Several psalms are cited in the New Testament, quoted in the New Testament, and the interpretation there makes reference to Christ. We want to look at Psalm 2. We'll just look at two or three of these. Psalm 2. That'll be an easier one. Fairly easy to find. The psalm starts out, why do the heathen rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, if we look at Acts chapter 4, 25 through 28, we see pretty well the same wording. I believe it's Peter speaking here, who by the mouth of your servant David, Acts 4, 25 through 28, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So not only quotes the scripture, but it tells you it has reference to Jesus. Look at Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Verses 8 through 11. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, or Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life in your presence and fullness of joy, and in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, if we look in the New Testament at Acts chapter 2, verse 25 to 31. David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's my right hand, that I may not be shaken. And he quotes directly from that psalm, down through 28. 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. That is the father of David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, that is his descendants, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, sit on David's throne. He foreseeing this, spoke concerning, or David spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not to be left in Hades, nor did his flesh to see corruption. So, specifically, when Peter explains this to the people on the day of Pentecost, he lets them know exactly to whom David was referring. And he quotes these scriptures because these are Jews that are present, and they'll better understand what he's talking about if he ties it into something they already know. While most of the Bible is God's voice calling to men, have you noticed that the book of Psalms is man's voice raised to God? So that's something, maybe that's the reason that the Psalms are of such interest to us. Because when we get into the Psalms, they maybe say something that we would like to be saying. Something that our hearts want to say, but we don't know how to say it. And here is someone who said it like we would like to have said it. So various writers of the over a period of years put down in their own words, as guided by God's Spirit in bringing these together, the feelings they had, the desires they had, the needs, and these were on a personal nature. A lot of times people speak of having a personal Savior, a personal God, but it needs to be on a personal basis. In fact, it has to be on a personal basis. One of these days, God's going to get real personal with us at the judgment. It won't be congregational then. It will be individual. And God will really get personal when we have to give an account of what we have done, of what I have done, and not what we as a group have done. We appreciate each one of you being here tonight, and we hope this has been helpful to you, and help you maybe in appreciating the Psalms more, and maybe going to the Psalms more. So we'll conclude our lesson at this time. If there's anyone here tonight subject to the gospel invitation, someone here tonight not a Christian, you've had studied on your own, and you've read about Christ, and you are convicted in your heart that you need to come to Christ, confessing Him as the Son of God, and repenting of your sins, and confessing His name before men, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Sins might be washed away in order to have those sins forgiven. If you're a Christian and you desire prayers or wish to rededicate your life to Christ, you have that opportunity tonight as we stand and sing. Shall we stand?